Word, please turn with me to the back of our hymn books to Lord's Day 32. We've come back to the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're coming now to the third part, man's gratitude, Lord's Day 32. Page 44 in the back of your hymn book. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all that he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us, and we do good, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now please open God's word to, first of all, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 10, and then we'll turn for our text to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and our text is the verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at the 9th verse. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So far the reading of God's holy word. One of the great truths that we find in Scripture is that no person has sinned too deeply to be saved. John Bunyan, who wrote some, I believe, 68 or so books promoting the cause of Christ, the most famous being The Pilgrim's Progress, was a blasphemer in his youth. His life was filled with what he later called wild and willful ways. He was a man of the world who had no regard for the name of God. But when the Lord took hold of him and convicted him, he became a mighty, humble servant of the Lord, forgiven and transformed. John Welsh, the son-in-law of the great reformer John Knox, was an outlaw in his youth. He ran away from his father when he was 13 years old, fell in with a gang of thieves, and began a life of stealing and robbery. But when God touched his hard heart, he left his life of crime, studied for the ministry, and became a mighty preacher who would not compromise even under the pressure of the kings of England or France. John Welsh was forgiven by God and transformed. Adoniram Judson, who became one of the most devoted 19th century missionaries from the American churches, was an unbeliever in his youth. Although he was a son of a congregational minister in Massachusetts, he rejected the faith during his college years. Through the influence of a brilliant unbeliever in college, Judson became a confirmed deist. In spite of his father's teaching and his mother's tears and pleadings, Judson would not embrace the gospel. He was an exceptional student. He was far above average. His teachers were astonished at the ease in which he learned and excelled. But Judson did not use his excellent mind for the service of Christ. However, after his graduation, Judson decided to set out on horseback on a tour of the northern states. One night he stopped at an inn and asked for a room. The innkeeper explained apologetically that the only room that he could offer was one that adjoined a room in which a young man was lying very ill, dying perhaps. Judson took the room and prepared for the night. But the partition between the two rooms was so thin that Judson could clearly hear the groans of the dying man, groans of anguish. The terrible sound powerfully affected him, and he began to think, was this man prepared to die? Where would he spend eternity? But Judson pulled himself together, thinking, what would his college companions say if they knew his weakness? What would his brilliant, unbelieving college friend say? Wouldn't his brilliant friend rebuke him if he learned of these childish worries? Judson buried his head under the blankets, but the awful sound in the next room continued. Finally, everything was still, and he drifted off to sleep. However, the next morning, as he was departing, he asked the innkeeper about the man next door. "He's dead," was the blunt reply. "Dead?" replied Judson. "And who was he?" "Oh," explained the innkeeper, "he was a brilliant young student from Providence College. So-and-so was his name." It was the young friend of Judson who had destroyed Judson's faith. He was dead. Lost, lost, lost was the word that raced through Judson's brain. And then Judson realized that he was lost too. He ended his traveling, returned home, sought the forgiving grace of God, entered seminary, and dedicated his life to the master's service. The Lord used him as a missionary to Burma, and he became known as the Apostle of Burma. Adoniram Judson was forgiven and transformed. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel has the power to save guilty sinners. And it not only has the power to save, but it also has the power, by the working of the Holy Spirit, to transform us into the likeness of God. John Bunyan, John Welsh, Adoniram Judson understood the amazing grace of God by which they were rescued from their sin, and having been the recipients of grace, they gave their lives completely to the Savior. Like John Calvin, they were able to say, "I offer my heart to Thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. I offer my heart to Thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Congregation, the gospel, when applied by the Spirit of God, still has that power today. Power to save and power to transform guilty sinners into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul set forth a list of sins, a catalog of lifestyles that are incompatible with the kingdom of God. And he said to the Corinthian church, "Such were some of you." This is what some of you were like. But God has delivered you, redeemed you, and rescued you from your sinful rebellion against God. God has given you new life, true life, eternal life, and that life is pure, holy, and clean. This afternoon from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and Lord's Day 32, I want us to focus our attention on three things. Number one, the thrill of unrighteousness. Number two, the consequences of unrighteousness. Number three, the deliverance from unrighteousness. The thrill, the consequence, and the deliverance from unrighteousness. The city of Corinth was a very wicked city. It was known for its moral corruption. Sexual immorality, perversion, drunkenness, gluttony, idolatry were all very common in Corinth. Within the city, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the god of love and fertility. Prostitution was incorporated into their religious rituals. The temple housed 1,000 priestesses, ritual prostitutes who came into the city at night. Even to the pagan world, the city of Corinth was known for its gross immorality. The name Corinth became synonymous with moral depravity. In our text, Paul lists off some of the city's characteristic sins. The first half of the list is primarily devoted to sexual sins. The second half of the list deals primarily with sins against our fellow man. Let's run through these for a moment to understand the society that the Corinthian church was living in and the kinds of sins that they were delivered from. The first one on the list in verse 9 is fornication. Fornication. Fornication is sexual sin by those who are not married. Scripture condemns sexual immorality. God designed sexual intimacy to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage alone. Anything outside the bonds of marriage is forbidden. In Western society today, fornication has been accepted as a normal part of life. Popular books, newspapers, magazines, radio talk shows, and of course the movie industry portray fornication as normal, acceptable, and to be expected. Young people in many public high schools are instructed on the use of condoms rather than on the importance of remaining sexually pure till their wedding day. Consequently, a high percentage of teenagers are sexually active because they have never been taught God's will for sex and marriage. Many of today's so-called experts are telling teens about the dangers of disease and teen pregnancy, but few are telling them that simply engaging in premarital sex is wrong and contrary to God's will. Many educators are saying that teens are going to have sex before marriage, therefore we need to keep them informed and prepared for when it happens. Contraceptive education, according to them, is important and necessary. Our society has sadly departed from God's truth when it comes to the subject of sex and marriage. The clothing styles, tight shirts, exposed bellies, short skirts, low waist pants are all part of our sex-obsessed culture. Today, the clothing industry is marketing to the pre-teenage girls, the tweens in North America, 8 to 12 years old. A few years ago, someone wrote in Report magazine, I quote, this is about 2 years ago, I believe, even lower-priced department giants have begun targeting tweens with a racy line of clothing by the Olsen twins, the actors Mary-Kate and Ashley, slinky clothes including midriff-bearing crop tops, short skirts, and shirts with spaghetti-top straps are increasingly found in the children's clothing section and parents are buying. Brothers and sisters, you are living in Corinth. You're living in Corinth. The Britney Spears image, many other entertainers are being influencing millions of preteen girls. There are many preteen girls who go to sold-out concerts dressed like their favorite entertainer. They're influenced by sex-driven music videos, innuendo-laden comedies, and sexual images on the television screen. The clothing designers work closely with the entertainment industry to the great detriment of society. Why do people fall for it? Why is there so much fornication in North America? Because it appeals to our fallen nature. It provides a certain thrill. Sexual immorality sounds exciting and pleasurable. The passage we read in Ephesians 2 says that Satan works in the sons of disobedience so that they pursue the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. There's a certain thrill that comes from eating the forbidden fruit. Why do sleazy romance books sell? Why do pornographic magazines sell? Why do people watch movies containing nudity? Because it provides a thrill. It provides short-term excitement. But in the sight of God, fornication and anything that contributes to it is offensive. The second sin that was common in Corinth, verse 9, was the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. Idolatry is probably included here with sexual sins because of the temple prostitution that was common in Corinth. Ritual prostitution was connected to the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Most of the people of Corinth worshipped idols. They worshipped false gods. They embraced false religions. And those false religious systems allowed many forms of wickedness. They created a permissive society. Idolatry and sensuality went together. The third common sin in Corinth was adultery. Adultery. Adultery is sexual sin by those who are married. It is sexual activity with someone other than the marriage partner. In the Old Testament, God expressed his disapproval of adultery by requiring the death penalty for it. Adultery threatens the marriage bond. It destroys families. It brings incredible grief to a home, to a marriage, and to the children. But just like fornication, adultery sounds exciting to the flesh. The thrill of it appeals to the fallen and depraved human nature. It offers enjoyment. Why not just go ahead, satisfy the urge, satisfy your lusts? The thrill of unrighteousness has caused untold damage in countless homes, yet men and women are foolish enough to think that they can violate God's law without consequences. They think that they can enjoy forbidden pleasures without pain. Without pain. The fourth sin that Paul mentions in this list is homosexuality and sodomy. Homosexuality and sodomy. Homosexuals and sodomites are those who engage in sexual acts with persons of the same sex. They reject God's beautiful design of a man and a woman who were made for each other, and they exchange normal relations for that which is contrary to nature. It is likely that Paul is describing the passive and active partners in the relationship in verse 9 when he uses the words homosexuals and sodomites. The first word probably refers to the passive partner, and the second word describes the more active partner. Homosexuality and sodomy are clearly condemned in Scripture. Although our government has approved same-sex marriage, nowhere in the Bible does God approve it. God abhors it. Genesis 1:27 says, male and female, he created them. That is God's will for the human race. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Romans 1 tells us that when people turn away from the true God and worship idols, when they worship the creature rather than the Creator, God gives them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gives them up to vile passions, says Romans chapter 1. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. The Bible is not unclear as to what God thinks about homosexuality. It is an abomination. The primary reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was their unrepentant homosexuality. Genesis 18 says that the Lord destroyed them because their sin was exceedingly grave. Ever since the destruction of those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah have been a symbol of moral corruption and sexual perversity. In Paul's day, homosexuality was rampant in the Roman world, and the city of Corinth was filled with homosexuality. Brothers and sisters, we are living in Corinth. We are living in Sodom. We are living in Gomorrah. A few weeks ago was the Gay Pride Parade in Toronto, a parade that has become an accepted event in Toronto. Politicians and high-profile community leaders endorse the parade and even march in the parade. Television cameras follow the parade so that others can watch it on TV. Why do people get involved in that lifestyle? Well, there are many reasons. But isn't it really because the depraved heart yields to its passions? Isn't it because they allow their passions to run off with them unbridled and unrestrained? Isn't it because they find their thrill in a life of unrighteousness? Isn't it because there's a certain thrill that comes from the forbidden fruit? The depraved heart that has forsaken the Lord finds pleasure in unrighteousness. God gives them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. More of that in a moment. Then in verse 10, Paul moves on from sexual sins to sins against our fellow man. The first sin is theft, a violation of the eighth commandment. The second sin is covetousness, a violation of the tenth commandment. Covetousness and theft are closely related. To covet is to desire what God has given to another. Theft takes it one step further. The thief not only desires what belongs to another, but also takes what belongs to another. Covetousness and theft come from a heart that is self-centered and filled with greed. It comes from a heart that has little regard for one's neighbor. Paul knew that in the city of Corinth there were many self-centered and greedy people who lived for the world and the things of the world. They were driven by selfish ambition, and they were willing to take what they could from others for their own enrichment. In the city of Corinth there was also a lot of drunkenness, which is the third sin mentioned in verse 10. Drunkenness is also expressly forbidden in Scripture. Unfortunately, drunkenness is a rather common sin today, just as it was in Corinth. Drinking parties, weekend gatherings, office parties, a night out with the boys, too many cases around the swimming pool, anniversaries, weddings, birthday parties, high school graduations, young people camping trips. Drunkenness has become, brothers and sisters, a major problem. It not only harms the individual, but it also has a terrible effect on families, marriages, and children. Today, alcoholism has taken hold of teens and seniors and every age in between. A society that forsakes God's word is often characterized by drunkenness. Why do people embrace it? Because the fallen nature enjoys the thrill. It's entertaining and exciting. The fourth sin in verse 10 is reviling. Reviling. Revilers are those who destroy with their tongues. Instead of using their mouths to edify, they use their mouths to wound and destroy. Instead of speaking words of life and healing, they speak words that are harmful, hateful. And then the final sin in this list is extortion. Extortion. Extortioners are men who take advantage of others to secure financial gain for themselves. They're dishonest men who advance themselves at the expense of others. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul's list of sins in these two verses was certainly not exhaustive. He could have mentioned other sins as well. But these were probably the most prominent sins in the city of Corinth. These were probably the ones that the believers in Corinth had taken unrighteous pleasure in prior to their conversion. These were the ones that had controlled them to one degree or another before they became Christians. But congregation, when you read Paul's epistles to the Corinthians, you discover that these Christians were again being contaminated by the unbelieving world. They were slipping back into their former ways. They were trying to live with one foot in the world and the other foot in the church. Instead of influencing Corinth for Christ, Corinth was influencing them. One author said it this way: they wanted to have the blessings of the new life, but hang on to the pleasures of the old. They wanted to have the blessings of the new life, but hang on to the pleasures of the old. Isn't that often the danger that we face as Christians? Instead of impacting our society for Christ, our society impacts us. We want the blessings of the Christian faith, but the old nature still wants to hang on to the thrills of unrighteousness. And therefore, there are times when God's people need to be reminded rather pointedly of the consequence of unrighteousness. The consequence of unrighteousness. Notice what the apostle says in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says it twice. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are characterized by such sins are outside the sphere of salvation. They will not make it to heaven. When they enter the presence of God, He will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Paul said to the Corinthians, "Don't you know these things? Don't you know these things? Don't you know that those who remain unrepentant will be condemned? Don't you know that such lifestyles are incompatible with the kingdom of God? Don't you know that unholy sinners cannot enter the presence of a holy God? Don't you know that unrighteous people will be banned from God's righteous kingdom?" Brothers and sisters, Paul is not suggesting that true Christians are completely sinless and that Christians never fall into these sins. You could find numerous illustrations in Scripture of true children of God who fell into terrible sin. You boys and girls know that Noah was guilty of drunkenness. David was guilty of adultery. Abraham was guilty of deceit. Lot was guilty of drunkenness resulting in incest. The Apostle Peter was guilty in that he denied his master. Christians can and sometimes do fall into grievous sins. But Paul is not talking about that. He's talking about those who continue in sin. When a Christian falls into sin, he repents. He hates it. He's sorry for what he has done. He cries out to God with a broken and a contrite heart. But those whom Paul is speaking of in these verses are people who continue in sin. Continue. Our Heidelberg Catechism asks the question in Lord's Day 32, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? The answer is, by no means. By no means. Fornicators who don't repent will not enter the kingdom. Idolaters who continue in their sin will not enter the kingdom. Adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites who refuse to leave their life of sin will not be saved. You know, brothers and sisters, I cannot fathom how some ministers can defend and promote same-sex marriage. The Bible says that homosexuals and sodomites will not enter God's kingdom. To accept same-sex marriage is not showing love to homosexuals at all. Condoning sin is never an act of love. True love is telling them that God disapproves of their lifestyle and that unless they repent of their sin and trust in the Savior, they will be cast into hell eternally. The same is true for unrepentant thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. Paul said, do not be deceived. They will not inherit the kingdom. Anyone who believes that unrepentant sinners will go to heaven is deceived. Congregation, there are many people in churches today who are deceived. They don't seem to understand that becoming a Christian means leaving a way of life that the world approves of, but which God condemns. Becoming a Christian means that you want your life to be in harmony with God's moral law. Becoming a Christian means that you want to be like Him. You want to be righteous as He is righteous. Those who do not forsake their sin will one day discover the terrible consequence of unrighteousness, that glorious kingdom of God, the kingdom of joy, peace, happiness, and delight in God, the kingdom of never-ending blessedness, the kingdom of light and love and perfection. That kingdom will be forever closed to them. That is a very solemn truth indeed. But dear friends, our text doesn't stop there. It doesn't leave everyone outside the kingdom. It goes on to speak of deliverance, salvation, and life. The greatest of sinners can be delivered from unrighteousness. I love verse 11. It provides such great hope for us. It tells us that men and women are able to change their ways by the grace of God. Look with me, please, to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some of the Christians in Corinth used to be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. They had lived, as many others in Corinth, they had followed the world's view of sex, pleasure, business, and self-centeredness. But God had convicted them and transformed them, and they were now called to completely forsake their old behavior. The word were, it's a wonderful word, were. It means that they are no more. Is there hope for fornicators? Absolutely. Is there hope for adulterers? Yes, there is. Is there hope for homosexuals and sodomites? Definitely. By the grace of God, sinners can be forgiven and changed. Such were some of you. I came across a story recently of a man who was deeply involved in a homosexual lifestyle. He had been sexually molested as a child. His alcoholic mother died in a car accident when he was 4, and he was then separated from his father for a year. His school experiences included verbal abuses, rejections, and physical attacks from other children. He was continually labeled a homosexual. Eventually, he began to believe that he really was a homosexual. He finally gave himself to that lifestyle. for a number of years. But one day he received a letter from two former roommates who had been homosexuals. The letter said that they had renounced their lifestyle and had become Christians. It also said that they were praying for him. What traitors, he thought. Traitors. Born gay, can't change, shouldn't have to, was his motto as a participant in the homosexual lifestyle. Born gay, can't change, shouldn't have to. But the prayers of his friends began to have an effect. And one day he opened a Bible and his eyes fell on the words of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. That was a turning point in his life. He turned more and more to the Bible, and the Lord gave him new life. He understood the way of salvation. He said to God, I'm at a dead end, and I don't know what to do. The Lord began to change him. For a time, he was still very tempted by his former lifestyle. It was a terrible battle. His homosexual friends thought he was crazy. They said he'd be back in the bars in a week, in a month, or in a year. But his new church community supported him, and he never went back. He met a woman at a prayer meeting, and after a few years, she became his wife, and God gave him a family. For more than 20 years now, he has been traveling the world, telling others how they too can be forgiven and changed. He said, everyone that I personally know or know of who overcame homosexuality was able to do so as a direct result of a life yielded to God and committed to the way of Christ. Brothers and sisters, is there hope for fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners? Can such people inherit the kingdom of God? Our text provides great hope and wonderful assurance. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But you were washed. It is the washing of regeneration. When a person is washed, he is born again. He is a new creature. The Lord has planted new life within him. The Lord has given him a new nature. But you were sanctified. Sanctified means set apart for holy purposes. When a sinner receives new life from God, he's set apart unto righteousness. He's set apart to a righteous life. But you were justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous by the judge of the universe. Declared righteous because he has clothed you in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. His righteousness is credited to your account, and your sins are laid to his account. You were washed by the washing of regeneration. You were sanctified, set apart unto righteousness. You were justified, declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. You were changed by the Spirit of God. I said a few moments ago that some of the Corinthian Christians were trying to live with one foot in the world and with the other foot in the church. In these verses, Paul gave them a strong reminder that a Christian cannot do such a thing. You cannot have the blessings of the new life while hanging on to the pleasures of the old. Those who know the redeeming love of Christ are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ, by his Spirit, is renewing us to be like himself. And by our obedience to Him, we show our gratitude for the salvation that He has freely given us. By our obedience, we bring praise to His name. By our obedience, we are assured that our faith is genuine. And by our obedience and godly living, perhaps it'll open the eyes of our neighbors so that they may be won for Christ. As they see what God has done for you, as they see your godly living, they may desire to have what you have. And perhaps they may come to the Savior to be washed, sanctified, and justified. Congregation, we are not saved by good works. We are delivered from our misery by God's grace through Christ, and not because we have earned it. But good works and a transformed life always, always, always flow from our redemption in Christ and our renewal by the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation for those who remain unchanged, but only for those who in gratitude strive to live by God's commandments. The Apostle John said, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." The law expresses what is good. The law expresses what is pure. The law expresses what is holy. We are not saved by the law, but every saved person desires to keep the law. We desire to give up the patterns of lust, pride, self-centeredness, and everything that offends God. Congregation, if you are washed, sanctified, and justified, then you are richly blessed. You will inherit the kingdom of God. You will dwell with Him forever. Praise God for His grace to you. But while you are in this world, the Lord says to you, don't hang on to the pleasures of your old life. Don't compromise with sin. Don't go back to the thrills of unrighteousness. Don't live with one foot in the church and with the other foot in the world. Show your thankfulness to me by devoting your life to my cause. Hate sin, flee from it, and live by my word so that others may see the power of the gospel and turn to Christ and bring glory to my name. Congregation, such were some of you, rebellious sinners. You may not be guilty of the particular sins described in these verses, but without Christ, you are nevertheless a hell-deserving sinner. What do we need? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The adulterer needs Christ. The homosexual needs Christ. The drunkard needs Christ. The reviler needs Christ. And the outwardly respectable gentleman or lady needs Christ. May each one of you turn to Him, and may each one of you show your love by a life devoted to godly service. Such were some of you, but you are now redeemed. In Christ Jesus, you belong to Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, as the Corinthians, Lord, we are often impacted by our society. Instead of impacting our society with the gospel, we are often affected by our society. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you will forgive us. Help us to see how easily we fall into those sins, to flee from them, and to live the life that we've been called to live as those who are washed, sanctified, justified. And Father, as your people, may we hold forth the wonderful saving truths of the gospel to a world that is in such need of it. May we not compromise these truths, Lord, even though it's unpopular to speak of them. Even though it appears as though we're moving into a time when we will be persecuted for saying these very things. Father, help us to stand for your truth because we know it's the only way of deliverance. That it's not showing love when we condone sin. But true love is expressed when we call sinners to repentance and to bow before the one who alone can save, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we know from your word that evil lifestyles, evil patterns of life can be changed by the power of your Spirit, not by the power of man, not by the strength of man, but by the power of your Spirit. We know it from your word. We know it also from the testimony of many believers who have been rescued from a life of sin, delivered. Father, we pray that you will help us as a church to bring others into that understanding of salvation and transformation by your word and by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have taken us out of a life that is so destructive, a life that offers thrills, excitement, but a life that is barren, where there is ultimately no love, a life that is so harmful emotionally and even physically, a world in which there are many who are troubled by AIDS and sexual diseases, and yet pressing blindly ahead in their sin and approving relationships which are spoken of as an abomination in your word. Oh Lord, help us and our children not to forsake your truth, but to love it and see that within your law there is such liberty and such wonderful protection. Lord, as we part from here, bless our fellowship and bless our new week of work. Hear us, we pray. Give us a faithful and bold testimony. In the name of our Lord Jesus, the one who's redeemed us. Amen.